Church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word. It's always an incredible, incredible privilege, so thank you. Open your Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 3. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of this dear gospel. And today we discover God's man made God's way. These are the master's men. Ordinary, everyday individuals, common people that God shapes and fashions for his unique purpose. He takes them as they are, the raw material, and changes them into someone they could only hope to be, a real man of God, a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Using their strengths and weaknesses, their skills and their gifts, their flaws and their failures, even their sins for his glory and their eternal good. But when we look at these men, when we hear their names read, we have to understand that such a shaping, it comes at a price. These men will no longer be their own as they follow Jesus. For he will remove their old identity, challenge their thinking, degrade their self-confidence, break them, really, until they totally fix their vision on him or flee from his presence. Simply, their lives no longer revolve around what they want, need, or think, but what Jesus says. Nothing else matters to them. These are the master's men. But it will take time, and it will require great patience and hardship. And in this striking sacrifice, really this radical shaping of self, we have a representative picture of every disciple. In Christ, God will forever change you. He will take all you are and think about yourself, your self-perceptions, your inclinations, your desires, your very identity, and totally reshape them for his purposes. Simply, we find in this list of the 12 apostles that these are not self-made men, but each one is a Savior-made man. It can't be missed, for Christ's fingerprints are all over the final product. Each man on this list can account for all the wrong that he's done, but the credit for the good goes to Christ. Simply, he makes them who they are. And that's for every true disciple. We are all made by the Savior. Church, we have so much to learn here as we look at these men. We have so much to discover. Not so much for who they are, but for what Christ has done in them and through them. We often put them in stained glass windows, the apostles, but we miss the sun shining through them. That's Christ. And that's what we want to look at when we look at these men. So open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 3, rather, verse 13. We've been studying verse 13. Our section's really going to focus on verse 16 today, but I just want to look at the full context here. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's the master's men, the men who God made. What is your identity? That's an interesting question, isn't it? What's your identity? Especially in our culture and time. What's your identity? Who are you? How do you self-identify? It's quite a question. More specifically, what makes you, you? The answer to this question used to be pretty straightforward. But now the details can get a little fuzzy. I don't know if you've seen this. Am I the only one? What's your identity? How do you self-identify? What makes you, you? Used to be straightforward questions. But now, what makes you, you can be the unmaking of someone else. don't know if you've noticed that. You just ask basic questions like, what is marriage? What is life? What is happiness? What is family? What is gender? What is peace? What is oppression? What is success? What is love? And any one of these answers could get you into heated debate, a sharp conflict. 20 years ago, this wouldn't have happened, right? 20 years ago, it was you do you, and I'll do me, and we'll mind our own business, and we'll live in harmony. But not anymore. Because we've come to discover what makes me, me, is the very undoing of what makes you, you. Essentially, your identity challenges my identity. Your existence undermines my existence. Your self-worth discounts my own. It is a crazy time to live, isn't it? Today, asking what makes you who you are can get you into big trouble. So I think it's worth asking, how did we get here? How did we get here? It's a significant question to ask, and it requires a little bit of a history. How did we get here? Well, in the years past, it was a little easier to answer, and this is important as we come to understand how God makes us. In the years past, it was a little easier to answer how we are made. In his book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, Philip Reif, he's a late professor of sociology at the University of Pennsylvania, he provides this theory on how man was made. And his answer is that man is principally made from his surroundings. The word he uses is culture. He writes this: a culture survives principally by the power of its institutions to bind and loose men in the conduct of their affairs with reasons which sink so deep into the self that they become commonly and implicitly understood. The culture forms the person. That's where we get this word, they're cultured. Maybe we don't use that anymore, but we used to. That means they've been well shaped by the world. They embody the values of society, what people see as important, and they find in their success. Such a culture sinks deep into a man. In short, a large credit of one's identity is from the society they are in. Reif expands this point a little further, writing this: culture is another name for a design of motives directing the self outward toward those communal purposes in which alone the self can be realized and satisfied. This is an important point. And basically what he's saying is this: how do you discover who you are? Past history used to look outward. You looked outward at society. Society would tell you what to do, and you did what society called you to do, and in that you were realized and satisfied. Society undoubtedly has a shaping impact on people. The scripture says this itself. 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. But are we to find our identity looking outward? That's the question. He goes on to describe four different cultures of shaping. The first three are very similar. The man is looking outward for his identity, and he really goes throughout history. He says this: the first is the political man. The political man, this is where you would find your identity. This was in the time of Plato and Aristotle. Think Greece and Roman Empire. Whatever the Roman Empire said, you would do, and that's how you would get your status. If you went against them, you would lose status. The second phase in history is the religious man. This is during the Middle Ages. You would find your identity in the church, in its traditions, in its systems, and what it's said to do and not do, its self-prescribed morality. The third is the economic man. This is the man of the Industrial Revolution. You're measured by your billfold, how much money you make and how you contribute to society for the bottom line. And while each culture is different, they all require a person to look outward. And he says there's one more culture, and this is the fourth, and this really breaks the mold. This is the one we live in now. These previous cultures pass away. They call us to look outward, but now we are called to look inward, he says. And that's the phase of history we're in now. He calls it the psychological man, a type characterized not so much by finding identity in outward-directed activities, as was true for the previous types, but rather in the inward quest for personal happiness and satisfaction. We tried looking outward for meaning. That didn't work. Now we tried looking inward for meaning. I hope you can start to see where we're going with this. We live in an age where we are defined by no one but ourselves. we are truly self-made men and women. The problem with this reality is that we are not called to look outward for meaning or inward for meaning. We are called to look upward to God. And that's what we find here. God makes his men and women as they look to him through Christ Jesus. This is something that we really have to get a handle on. I maybe that was kind of a long introduction to go through. I know sometimes I'm known for that, right? But we have to understand where we are as a people to really grasp what God wants us to know in the Scriptures. We can't come to this list of people and think, oh yeah, God's giving them this great platform for them to express themselves. No, he is tearing them down to ground zero before he can build them up into the person he wants them to be. That's what we see here. So don't read this and think, I'm going to bring out my inner Peter, Andrew, James, or John. No, we're going to let God shape us and make us into his people. That's what it means to be men and women made by the Savior. And so let's read this section one more time, just starting in verse 16, where we find God's making. That's really what we're going to focus on today. Mark chapter 3, verse 16. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Today, I really want to focus on God's making and then look at this list in general. Over the next few weeks, we'll focus on the number of people that are in here. We'll look at the individuals, but I want us to have the big picture, how these are, in fact, Savior-made men. And it's quite obvious on the surface as we read through it, right? He's already naming these men. He's giving them new names. See that? Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James and John, who he gives to them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That's already a powerful statement to God's control, to his making. But I want us to first see it in this word, appointed. He appointed the 12. It's poieo in the Greek. And while it's translated appointed here, it really has a basic meaning, and it simply means to this, he has made. Describes the act of making, producing, or creating. That's what we have here. It's really interesting. It's pretty clear Jesus appoints these men. No doubt he selects them. He takes them apart. He appoints them to a special position. It's certainly a moment in time. But the large idea is that this appointment entails an entire process of making. He will make them into his kind of men. He will make them into the 12. So we must not just see this as a snapshot, but a big picture change of direction. You know, think about it this way. As we see this appointment of the 12, it's like saying a new recruit in the army, the first day he enlists, he becomes a soldier. He's not becoming a soldier the first day of enlistment, but he will become a soldier. He will be made a soldier. And it all starts in enlistment. That's what we have here. The same for the 12. This marks a significant event in their lives as disciples of Jesus. It's a turning point. Because if you remember, this has been a process. This has been something they've been going through because they've already been following him for quite a while now. Go to John chapter 1. I just want you to see this. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. See, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you find all the disciples, you find the apostles, you find them in these different stages of life, but you have to see that there's a process that they're going through. And we see the first part of this process in John chapter 1, verse 35. These are really his first converts. They're not apostles yet. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah, which is Christ." So you have right here, you have Simon, Peter, you have Andrew, you have John. Later in this section, if you go down to verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew. They're going to find Philip in verse 43 and 44. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him to whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So the very beginning of their ministry, we find Andrew, John, the gospel writer, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, sometimes called Bartholomew. This is the beginning of his ministry. This is the conversion. You could say this is salvation. It's about believing in Christ, but it doesn't stop there. It goes to phase two. In fact, you see this earlier in Mark, right? Earlier in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Mark chapter 1, verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, I will make you become fishers of men." So first, they're going after Jesus as disciples, they're saved, they're believers. But then he calls them to a second phase of ministry, to follow me, to put their nets aside. See this again in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. First, they believe. They believe in Jesus. They believe in his message. But now, they're following him. Jesus calls them to give up what they're doing and to serve him. It isn't just believe in me, it's follow me. It's a call to ministry and service. And here, we have the third phase. He calls them apostles. Repeated as well in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 6. Here, he appoints them to a special position. He takes their belief and their service, and he now says, "I'm going to change you forever. You will be my representatives." This is a process of making the man. Now, to say this, these aren't some sort of super Christians, right? They're not higher plateau spirituality. A special position, the apostle, no doubt, but as Christians, they are the same men. Instead, this is a natural progression of their faithfulness. See, it's kind of something similar in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. He was faithful in very little thing, is also faithful in much. So it's clear Christ personally selected, called, and would oversee the growth and maturity of the 12. He says this himself in John chapter 15, verse 16. It's a great summary. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." These are men made by Jesus. That's how he works with every disciple. He chose them, he appointed them, and he would make them his own. And it's so important for us to see this. This is all God's doing. In fact, it's not just Jesus is doing, this is the work of the triune God. This is evident as you look at Luke chapter 16. So go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 6. These men are made by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luke chapter 6 is really a parallel passage to what we're finding in Mark, and we find here, just before he selects the apostles, Jesus is in an intensive state of prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." God is making these men. He's choosing them. He's praying for them. It's quite a thought, God praying to God about his people. Word prosekomai in the Greek is to offer a petition. Eukomai is a wish or request, process towards. It's putting a request towards God. He's praying to God. Or literally, actually, if you look at that, it says he was the whole night in prayer to God. It's actually a prayer of God. This means he was praying in exact accordance to the Father's will. That's what Jesus is doing. That's how he makes his people. He's resting on the promises of God. It's a prayer of faith. But as he goes to make these men, I think it's fair to ask, what is he praying for? Is he praying to make the right selection? Is he praying, dear God, I hope I choose the right men? It's hard to believe, isn't it? Certainly, he chooses Judas. What is he praying for? I don't think he's praying to God to make the right selection. I think he's praying to God that God will make these men his own, that God will shape them for his purposes. That is an incredible thing to think about, that God intimately cares about the outcome of his people. You see such a reality in John chapter 17. Go to John chapter 17. Jesus again is praying for his disciples here, but we see really the heart of his prayer, very likely the prayer that he prayed, or at least part of it, that God would establish these men in the truth. John chapter 17, it's often called the high priestly prayer. I want you to pick it up in verse 9. Jesus is going before the Father. He's praying a prayer of God. He says this, verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I petition you, Father, on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, to keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He's praying that they are kept in the will of God. God is making his men. He's making them. He's asking the Lord to perfect these sinful men, to mature them, to grow them, to protect them. You know, leaders have always come under attack. It's been this way since the beginning. It's in every organization. It's because if the leader falls, so do the people, like people like priests. But God says, I'm not going to let them fail. These men are going to be mine. They will succeed. One more cross-reference here in Jesus' prayers. Go to Luke chapter 22. This is really some of the last words Jesus speaks before he's crucified. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon Peter, makes this confident assertion that he's going to stand with Jesus. But listen to what Jesus says. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Or Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What a hopeful picture that we have here. God is the one that establishes his men. They're going to come through all sorts of different trials and tribulations. They're going to have failures and sins. But God says, don't worry. I'm going to strengthen you. May your faith not fail. They are shaped by Jesus. And it's hard work. And just to go back to Luke, you don't have to go there, but just to go back to Luke, it says he prayed all night. It literally translated, he prayed through the night. So from sunset to sunrise, Jesus was praying nonstop, unceasingly, constantly for his disciples. That's quite the prayer that you have from the Savior for your salvation, for your sanctification. And it should give us an incredible hope, right? Because he's not just praying for the apostles. You think they're special men, right? They deserve to get the windows and the statues and all these things. But God gives us the same attention. He gives his people the very same attention. This work is not just for the apostles. It's for every disciple. You see the work itself in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It means God comes in to be the mediator, to be the advocate for his people. And it all starts with his sacrifice. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Right? Christ has come between us and God to die for our sins so that we can live in Christ. He's our mediator. He stepped between God's wrath and paid the price so that by faith in him, we can live. It's an incredible example, incredible display of his love. But it's also continually done in prayer. As he stepped in once and for all for the saints to die for us as a sacrifice that is sufficient to cover our sins, so he is in heaven continuing to intercede on our behalf. You know, people say, I'm struggling to pray right now. Guess who's not struggling to pray? Guess who's always praying and always interceding for you? So other people are saying, I am about worn out by prayer. Guess who's lifting you up in prayer? Guess who's right alongside you each and every time you breathe? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's making you into his person, into his son, into his daughter. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. It means he prays, he petitions for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What a high priest we have in Christ. He's paid our admittance into heaven through his blood by faith, and so he continues to make it clear day after day in prayer. And it's obvious such a reality has impacted the disciples, the apostles. I just drew this from 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter says this about the power of God to change us into his image. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, he says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You see the picture? God is working in the midst of his people. He saved us through the sacrifice of Christ. He petitions and intercedes for us day after day so that we are not conformed to this world. We're not looking outward. We're not looking inward. But we're looking upward at Christ, who is holy. "Be holy as I am holy." Jesus repeats the same thing. Matthew 5, 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's incredible. Only God could make a man like this. Only God could change these men in such a way. These are Savior-made men. That's what we're looking at. And such a change of thinking will ultimately take these men to the fourth phase of apostleship. And we've seen their fledgling faith, their salvation. We've seen their faithfulness and service. We've seen Christ appoint them in this moment. But there's one more, and it's martyrdom. It's martyrdom. Here they will lay down their life for the message of Jesus. They will sacrifice themselves so Jesus cannot be denied. Such a making is impossible without God at the center. I mean, they're truly transformed. That's why Ephesians 3:5 calls them the holy apostles. They set the standard for godliness, for spirituality. As they rest in the finished work of Christ, they are willing to pay the ultimate price. And while we don't have their stories of martyrdom in the scriptures, we are given such stories from history. Martyr after martyr, John, the gospel writer, seems to be the only one to survive. He died in old age, but he was boiled in hot water. They all suffered for Christ. Simon was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Bartholomew was martyred by a whip in present-day Turkey. James was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Luke was hanged in Greece. Matthew suffered martyr in Ethiopia, is killed by a sword. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets. Jude was killed with arrows. Only God could lead men to such a point. And we have to recognize the same for ourselves. You cannot live the Christian life if you are not depending on God to call you to greater sacrifice than death to self. It might not be martyrdom on a cross or death by a sword, but how to put yourself to death as you seek Christ. Thomas Watson writes this in the Lord's Prayer. He writes this: "Every good Christian has a spirit of martyrdom in him and is ready to suffer for the truth rather than the truth should suffer. Luther said he would rather be a martyr than a monarch. Peter was crucified with his head downwards. Ignatius called his chains his spiritual pearls and wore his fetters as a bracelet of diamonds. We act as God's children when we obey his voice and count not our lives so dear so that we may show our love to him." And then he quotes Revelations 12:11. He says this: "They loved not their lives unto death." As we open up these men and we start to study their lives, we have to ask the question, is this us? Are you following God in such a way? Are you giving him every opportunity to shape you? You know, and a lot of people, I haven't had the chance to die for Jesus yet, as if that's the next step. But that's not the next step. The next step is, will you die for Jesus today in what you want, in your desires? I'm sad to say I see such an aversion in our modern church to suffering. Right? As soon as suffering happens, people lift up their hands and they say, something must be wrong here. God can't possibly be working in this way. But my dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. I want you to think about the hardest part of your life right now. What you really dread. What you hate. And let me tell you that God is especially working here. He's especially working here. He's not working in the things that you love. That's easy. You can take charge of that. He's working to shape you in your suffering. We are called not only to find out what he wants, and we are not only called not to find out what he wants and how is to respond, but to do it. And such a message of making continues in our passage. So just look at, we've looked at the appointment here. So back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And he appointed the 12. He appointed the 12. To emphasize this making even further, that he will make his people into who they need to be, he picks 12 to be transformed. Now, this number might not seem very significant to the point, but it is. It's intentional. He is saying, I'm going to take a sample from this broken nation and show you what real change, absolute transformation looks like. I will make these men reflect my glory as I intend the nation of Israel to do. And for any student of Scripture, we know that number, 12, right? 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. They're the children of promise. From them, the nations were supposed to be blessed. This is where God raised up his standard. Again and again, he says this, even amidst their disobedience. He says this in Isaiah 43:7. He says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. He's made Israel for this special purpose, for his glory. But the nation of Israel failed. They found their identity outside of God. Religion, politics, economics, whatever. They chased foreign gods. They found success in unholy alliances. They trusted in the security of their wealth. This is how they defined themselves. Found their meaning eventually in the Pharisees. This is where it all ended. Whose religious legalism became the identity of the Jewish nation, not the living God and his word. So Christ says, I'm going to give you a good example. I'm going to give you representatives. I'm going to make these men the 12. They will be the new foundation upon which I build my church. Even see this in their title, apostles, right? Really, the 12 is synonymous with the apostles. You see this in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. He called his disciples to them, chose 12 of them, whom he also gave the name as apostles. The name apostles means sent ones. Really focused on the authority of the person, an ambassador of God. The closest Old Testament reference would be a prophet, but there is also a contemporary equivalent in the day of Jesus. So is an Aramaic word, shaliah. It's the common language for the Jews, Aramaic. A shaliah in the first century Jewish culture was an official representative of the Sanhedrin. They would come, deliver court verdicts and cases. They're actually known in this. One of the religious writings says this, the shaliah is the one sent by the man, is as the man himself. So he has the same authority and power. He's a living representative. That's what we see with the apostles. They have a living representation. And they make a present-day impact in the church. They have power. They have authority. I just want you to see this. I want you to see this authority that they have. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Well, it's really important that we understand the apostles were set apart for a time. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. After the death of Jesus, the apostles were there to really represent Jesus' message. They spoke on his behalf. That's why the early church was really devoted to them. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they, this is the early church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Apostles had incredible power. They represented Jesus. But they're also called to pass the torch to the next generation. See this in the Jerusalem Council. If you go to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15. See the apostles working alongside the elders of the early church. The apostles were sent by Jesus. They're only for a time. They're passing away and they're giving their authority to the elders and teachers. Acts chapter 15, verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. There's a debate within the church. And who takes care of it? Well, the apostles and the elders. Look at this, verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So we have the apostles. They're for a time. They're the representative of Christ. And now in the present, they've passed over their teachings to the elders. The elders, teachers, the pastors simply build on this foundation by preaching the Word of God. This is made very clear in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. They've passed away. They're the cornerstone. They're on the foundation with Christ. And some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Christ is going to make these men. He's going to make them into who he wants them to be. He's going to give them power. It's an incredible position, an amazing decision. And it came at the height of conflict. It came at the height of the conflict. As we study the other gospel accounts, we see this reality. We see it in Mark as well. Jesus chose the apostles. He gave them their ministry at the peak of his popularity and persecution. They were really thrown into the limelight, right? The school of hard knocks. And we see both this popularity and persecution throughout Mark. If you just go through the opening chapters, right? You have him heal the paralytic, forgive sins, fellowship with the tax collectors, eating food on the Sabbath. Again and again, he's opposed, he's persecuted, and it all really meets ahead in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. So just to give us the context as we're going to be studying these apostles for some time, look at Mark chapter 3, verse 6. This is the scene the apostles are headed into. Jesus just healed a man on the Sabbath, and this is what happens. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy them. They want to kill Jesus. Height of his ministry, height of his popularity, height of his persecution. It's quite the buildup. It's quite the anticipation. This is a moment of no return as he appoints the apostles before his disciples. You could say the air was electric. And in fact, he appoints them a year and a half left in his ministry. Now, if you notice, Jesus ministered for 3 years. And we think they were apostles for 3 years, but they really weren't. They were apostles for about a year and a half. 18 months of training before Jesus would be killed and everything would be thrown at their feet. In A.B. Bruce's book, The Training of the Twelve, he notes this fact. He writes this: the selection by Jesus of the Twelve is an important landmark in the gospel history. It divides the ministry of our Lord into two portions, nearly equal, probably as to duration, but unequal as to the extent and importance of the work done in each respectively. Basically, there's a time before they're apostles and there's a time after. They follow Jesus as just disciples for 18 months, and then they are given the apostleship for 18 months. What does this mean? This means Jesus was choosing 12 men with only about 18 months left on the timeline. Then they would be tasked to lead this movement after his death. This is an incredible accelerated timetable. There's no plan B. There's no second string. This is all he's got. It's astounding that he even does this. It's overwhelming. It's hard to grasp. But it's clear he's going to make these men who they need to be. He's already made his point. He is the Christ. He's the coming Messiah. He's working with the 12, the new representatives of God's plan. But then he wants to make this really, really clear that he's in control. Really evident that he's going to be the one that's going to make them who they are. And we find this as we look at the list of who he selects. Who does he select with this 18-month timeline? He doesn't choose anyone special or uniquely qualified. He does not go after the cream of the crop. He appoints common, ordinary people. It's so extreme, it's almost comedy. I mean, just look at the list one more time. Look at this list. Verse 16, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I mean, the first four on the list, Simon, James, John, and Andrew, the most influential of the 12, are fishermen. Fishermen from Galilee. They're ordinary men. I mean, Galilee is an outpost for the nation of Israel. You could say it's the piney point of Israel. Piney point. I mean, it's out there. Imagine such a plan and choosing four fishermen from Piney Point. Have you lost your mind, Jesus? Wasn't there somebody better on the list? Add to that, Jesus named Simon Peter. Peter means rock because he's notoriously unstable. He names John and James sons of thunder because they're always causing a ruckus, right? They have a big blast with a short fuse. He chooses Matthew, who's a tax collector. Tax collectors were universally hated by everyone in the nation of Israel. They were considered crooks, extortionists. And he also chooses Simon the Zealot. Zealot, what's that? That's a weird one, right? A zealot was basically an anarchist. They were called Sicarii, or dagger men, a revolutionary group. They were bound by a pact to assassinate Roman authorities and Jewish turncoats, just like Matthew the tax collector. Talk about putting division right in the center of the party. So on the list, we have a fisherman, a thief, an anarchist, two men who want to kill each other, and other common men we know little or nothing about. And add to the last one, Judas, who is forever known as the one who betrayed him. This is astounding. He even selects a man knowing he's going to lead to his downfall. This is not the A-team. This is an eclectic group of men better fit for a line at the DMV than preaching Christ. It seems totally random. It seems downright foolish. Even as the people recognize them, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, this is after Jesus' death, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the people look at Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They thought, man, these guys aren't very smart. Peter himself even recognizes their own inadequacies. Look at this in Luke chapter 5. I mean, not only does the world say, man, who are these guys? But so do the disciples themselves. Luke chapter 5, verse 5. Jesus tells Simon to cast his net in the middle of the sea in the middle of the day. And Simon says, this isn't how you catch fish, Jesus, but I'll listen to you. I'll just amuse you. Luke chapter 5, verse 5. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them as they came and filled both of boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at his feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's how you impress a man from Galilee, a fisherman. You fill up his net with fish in the middle of the day. No way, that's not possible. Only God can do that. And he says, yeah, only I can do that. That's the kind of power I have to make you who I need to be. And Peter responds, Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful man. This isn't some sort of like nice thing to say to Jesus. This is a reality that Peter has. It's a realization where he says, this guy is too good for me. Go away. That word is a strong word. It means to depart, to sever association, to discontinue fellowship. Same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out of their midst and separate, says the Lord. Same word that Peter uses. He understands who he is. So why choose these men? Why? It's a great question. And perhaps this is the greatest power of the entire appointment for the making of the master's men. Here's the point. If Christ can work with these men, if he can really change them to the point where they're called the holy apostles, then he can transform anyone. He didn't choose them for their associations, for their character, for their actions. He chose them to display his power. That's what we have here. And that's how you can be used by God, to understand your weakness, your insufficiency, your sin. That's how he makes you into the person he wants you to be. In 12 Ordinary Men, it's a book about the apostles. It's an excellent book. John MacArthur writes this, God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak so that there's never any question about the source of power when their lives change the world. It's not the man, it's the truth of God and the power of God in the man. Throughout the history of God's work on earth, it's a story of his using unworthy vessels and molding them for his use the same way a potter fashions the clay. 1 Corinthians 1:26 simply says it this way. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and to despise God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before the Lord. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He is making his people. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these people. We're going to be looking at them all. And we're going to see that each man, apart from Judas, is a Savior-made man. Christ fashions them according to his will. Their identity is found in him alone. Essentially, he makes them who they are. And that's why we're studying them. We're studying them not to worship them, right? Not to change the stained glass in the church, not to put up some statues outside, not to give them halos, for they're fractured and fallen just like ourselves. Yet through their brokenness, Christ shines through. Jesus transforms each one. He makes his men. And quite frankly, church, he makes all of us. He makes us into the people he wants us to be. That's what we're going to discover as we study the apostles, the master's men, savior-made men. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. We're so thankful just for the Scripture. It's so rich. It's so incredibly vast. It's overwhelming at times. As we seek to make all the connections through your word, Lord, I pray that we can have a clear message today, that you are a God of incredible power, that you make your people into your image for your purposes, and it's work. It required the death of Christ, his sacrifice, so that our sins could be forgiven by faith in him. It requires his constant petition. Jesus is there interceding on our behalf in heaven, showing his wounds, coming before a sinful man and a holy God as our mediator. Lord, it means that we have a responsibility as well, that we are your representatives. The apostles undoubtedly played a unique position. They're the foundation of the church, but so too are we called to imitate Christ, to be perfect as he is perfect. Lord, as we grow to study these men, may we not see their perfections. May we see their flaws and sins. And may this be what we identify with. But may we also see how you take them, take their raw material, their sinful selves, and you change them, you transform them so that they shine. They depend upon you, and your light goes through them as they're a vessel for your glory. Lord, may that be true for our church. May you continue to work in the hearts of each of us, each brother and sister here, to make us a vessel worthy of you. Not in anything that we have done, but in how we come before you and are ready to sacrifice ourselves, to give up all that we are so that our identity can be found solely in Christ. Lord, we pray you can be patient with us. You can give us understanding. You can open our eyes. You can humble us, remove our pride. You can allow us to see and understand. Lord, help us to understand that the circumstances of life that you place us in are really to shape us. Those things we hate the most, may we come to embrace as we see your hand in them. God, we pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.